Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We had previously scheduled an interview with our guest during this hour, and he was unable to make it because of an illness in the family. And he is with us today here in Studio A, Pastor Phil Lockes, one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. We're going to be getting a biblical overview of Christian ethics with Pastor Lockes during the first half hour. And in the second half hour, two guests, one right on top of another. Clayton Trotter, general counselor for the Texas Justice Foundation, which you may have been reading about in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, the Associated Press story. Jane Roe seeks to overturn landmark abortion ruling. Norma McCorvey has filed a suit yesterday to overturn Roe v. Wade. We'll talk with Clayton Trotter of the Texas Justice Foundation about that. Then, in the last 15 minutes of this second hour, Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical Association will join us to talk about the endorsement yesterday by the AMA, the American Medical Association, of human cloning for research purposes. This is something that should not escape our notice. We'll find out what Dr. David Stevens has to say about it in the very last 15 minutes of this hour. In the third hour of the program, again, Dr. David Adams will be our guest here in Studio A. We'll find out what a pagan is. What's the difference between a pagan and a heathen? You know, you might not ask yourself this question until you run into a pluralistic society where you start saying, is this a pagan? Are monotheists, you know, Jews and Muslims, are they pagans too? How does the Bible classify a pagan? That's the big question. Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis will join us in Studio A for the final hour of Issues Etc. today. Pastor Phil Lockes is formerly the director of the Commission on Organizations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and also formerly the editor of Portals of Prayer, and he's co-author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, titled Christian Ethics in the Workplace. Pastor Lockes, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's great to be here again.
Now, let's begin by painting a typical picture of what the average Christian encounters in the workplace. I know that there are many very ethical workplaces, but you have been approached from time to time as a pastor by parishioners and people who find themselves in a very deep ethical dilemma. What's the typical situation for the Christian in the workplace?
Well, the one that is most recent concerns a man who sells seed grain, seed wheat, and also sells crop insurance. And about a year ago, there was a heavy hailstorm went through the area, completely destroyed the wheat crops. And some who were uninsured, friends of his, called him and said, look, would you fill out an application for me for crop insurance, but predate it yesterday, as if you were just hadn't sent it in yet, and then I'll be covered from the time you sign it. I can make this well worth your while. I'll pay you at least three times of what you'd make on selling me this insurance. So that was a choice he had to make. There was a friend involved, several friends involved. There was a big profit. There was future business involved. And still he was compelled to say, no, in no way can I be part of a deal like that.
That really highlights the degree to which trying to make an ethical decision in business can jeopardize, as you mentioned, perhaps even a friendship, future profits or future business, and the willingness of someone to do business with you.
One of the problems I think we have is that we've gotten to the point where we take cheating for granted. I don't know if you noticed, I'm sure you did, in the newspapers, quotations in the last week or two of a prominent coach who simply made the statement that if you're not cheating in the sport, you're not trying. At least that's how it was reported in newspapers, just a flat statement. If you're not cheating, you're not trying. We take it for granted. When we make a purchase, when we sign a paper, we assume that we're going to be cheated. And so we go through all the safeguards to make sure that we're not taken advantage of. But the assumption is, the bottom line is that we're going to be taken advantage of. We're going to be cheated, so we better watch out.
I was listening to the radio yesterday, and of course there are a lot of commercials on. I heard a commercial for switching to a satellite dish company. And they were talking about, okay, this is the rate and this is what you get. And they had this amazing package. And then, of course, at the end, all sorts of little disclaimers about the great offer they were giving. And the first thought that ran through my mind, Pastor Lacus, was, number one, it sounds too good to be true. So it isn't true. And I know that. And one of the disclaimers was, rates are subject to change without notice. And I thought to myself, I can sign up for a $30 a month deal, and next month they can hike it up to $70.
Right.
I assumed.
Right. You assumed that, right.
Yes. Now, Christians want to put the best construction on everything, as Luther would admonish us to do according to the Eighth Commandment, his meaning of the Eighth Commandment. How do you do that when you live in a culture where you almost need to assume everyone's out to cheat you in business?
Well, I think by assuming it and applying the safeguards and so on, you are really ministering to our culture. You're setting an example, and you're one more voice that can be counted to be relied upon, and you're helping edify or build by being suspicious. It sounds contradictory, but I believe that's true.
Somebody says, look, I know that when I go into any business venture, the other guy has his best interest at heart, so I should have my best interest at heart. He might be willing, without even a second thought, to cheat me, so I need to be willing to do the same. How do you respond as a pastor?
I would begin with the concept that I have my best interest at heart, assuming that. According to the Bible, it seems that we would have our neighbor's best interest at heart, rather than our own. And, well, I don't know. The best way, I think, would be to simply pursue what is right, regardless of whose best, in quotes, best interest is involved.
You were concerned that people who exercise public trust, and not only politicians, but this includes people who run publicly traded companies and businesses, even small businessmen, that they should stand for the highest standards and ethical models. What do you mean by that?
Well, when it's a public trust, I think there's an added responsibility. Let me give you an example from education. I formerly lived in a state where all forms of gambling were against the law. Selling chances on things was against the law. But the public schools in that state found an easy way to skirt the law. For instance, if they needed new band uniforms, they sent the youngsters out house to house and to all their friends and so on, selling sticks of gum for a dollar a stick and giving a free chance. See, as long as money wasn't involved, it wasn't illegal. So you'd get a free chance on a prize if you bought gum for a dollar a stick. Now, this was a public school system that was doing this. And I think we look above all to the schools to stand for the noblest and the best in society. What were they teaching the students they send on a trip to sell these things?
The students certainly can tell the difference between a rightful exchange of money for goods and something that's purported to be free, can't they?
Sure. They were laughing when they'd sell these things. They'd say, now, these will cost you a dollar each, but you get these free chances. See?
Now, let's talk about some false standards for ethics in the workplace. One of them you mentioned is multiculturalism. Why is multiculturalism in any way being suggested as a standard for ethics?
This is part of, I think, the present emphasis on recognizing the validity of every culture. Multiculturalism is one of the great boons of our society in America. Think of the foods that come to us, of dress styles, of music, of all the arts, that how much is contributed by having all these different cultures. But when right and wrong is determined by a culture, then all kinds of havoc prevails. For example, it might be culturally acceptable in India, the sati, the throwing of a wife alive on her husband's funeral pyre, or it was at one time. Now, would we necessarily have to adopt that standard in the name of multiculturalism? are wearing revolvers and holsters on the streets, as in the Old West. I could say, well, my culture is the Old West, so I'm entitled to wear sidearms.
Where does that lead if misdirected or radical multiculturalism is used as the basis for ethics?
It leads to simply the belief that everything is right, that there is no wrong, that you can justify everything one way or another.
You talk about the settee throwing the wife on the father's on the husband's funeral pyre, and you tell the a story about an English officer who encountered a man who said, "Look, my culture tells me that this is to toss the woman on is the right thing to do." How did the English officer respond to that?
He said, "And my culture says that I should hang you if you do." I think that's a good example of the contrast of taking culture as a standard instead of God's own standards of right and wrong. There was a cartoon recently, I don't recall where I saw it, but it showed Moses on the mountain holding the Ten Commandments and the voice of God coming down and saying, "I can't dumb them down any farther." In other words, these are so basic. God's law is so basic, so simple, so clear, that to try and add to it or detract from it will destroy the whole standard of right and wrong.
Is there another essential flaw to trying to determine ethics via the relative culture that you belong to, being the fact that it does not take into account original sin as basic to understanding ethics?
Right. The Bible teaching of original sin shows that man is by nature inclined to find a better way than God himself has established, a better way to relate to his fellow man, a better way to relate to God. And the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shows us the cost of that kind of rebellion, that Jesus took it on himself, the cost of our rebellion, and paid the price for us. If this were television, I could give you a little visual example here of a vertical relationship between God and man, and then we have a horizontal relationship with our fellow man, and you put the two together, and they form a cross. And it is only through the cross that we can stand before God.
We're talking with Pastor Phil Lakas, who is co-author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. Pastor Lakas, are these two basic teachings you've just outlined, original sin and man's need for the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, are they the foundation for Christian ethics in the workplace? I mean, can you understand an ethical system that it calls itself Christian if it's merely just a set of rules and does not take into account man's condition and God's solution in Christ?
God's solution in Christ puts a worth on us, that God loved us that much, that he paid this price. And there is a dignity now conferred on man, that he is given God's moral law as a way of benefiting his fellow humans and of praising God. And after all, what greater dignity is there for man?
So the businessman says, the reason I behave ethically in the workplace is, as a Christian, is to give praise to God for the mercy he has shown me in Christ and to serve my neighbor. Is it that simple?
It's that simple. It really is. It doesn't mean that every case that we encounter is going to be simple to solve, but the standard is simple.
You have written this: if ethics depend on human instinct, culture, tradition, intuition, logic, or evolution, mankind will continue to seek but never find a consistent, workable standard of morals and ethics that apply to all human societies and exist for the benefit of all. What do you mean by that?
Well, secular humanism is a religion that is natural to man. And if you look at history, you will not find an instance where secular humanism has improved the moral condition of man. The emphasis is always on the individual and what he feels is of benefit to himself. There are standards drawn up, but as mentioned, various cultures produce different standards.
If I am seeking a cultural standard, an ethical standard within myself, and you say I will never find it as one that applies to all people everywhere and benefits all mankind, where does one need to look?
It's only in the scriptures where God has revealed it. God is our maker, our creator. If you will, think of this example. When you buy an electrical appliance of some sort now, you're told to refer to the manual if there's any problem, or to understand its operation. Look at the book. And so with God. He created us. He gave us our being here in this world. And for this to operate in the best possible way, look at the book. Go back to the manufacturer's manual, and there you will find the answer to ethical questions.
Someone will say, I've looked in the Bible and I can't find any direct word that says what I should do if my boss is misappropriating funds and asking me to keep quiet about it. The person says, look, maybe I should just do this. I know that I'm forgiven in Christ, therefore I'll just chalk this up to the forgiveness in Christ, and I'll go ahead and do what my boss tells me to do. I am going to act against the ethics of Scripture because I know Jesus forgives me anyway. How would you respond?
This thing of knowing that Jesus forgives, therefore we can act the way we wish, is really a denial of our Christian faith. It's a nice, handy little way of passing the buck. But if we really believe, it would be impossible to make a statement like that.
You've talked about the struggle and how these ethical decisions are not going to be easy. Is that really part and parcel of living the Christian life? I mean, has God promised us a clear and unambiguous and easy path out of ethical dilemmas, be they in the workplace or any place else in life?
No, there's no bed of roses or primrose path or anything like that promised in Scripture. What is promised is, I will be with you. I will bring you through. I will make this work together with all things for your good. The world may persecute you. People may ridicule you. You may suffer physically and even death. But through this all, I am with you. I am your Savior. I will bring you into my presence. It may be rough going, but that's because of sin in this world.
In a previous conversation on our national program, you and the other co-authors of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, were sitting around this table, and we were talking about Christian ethics in the workplace. A caller called in, I don't know if you recall, a fellow who said, look, I was working for an organization that I found to be, where the business being done there was corrupt. And I was fired because I tried to remedy this. And he said, I have not regretted it a single day. How do you respond to someone who says that? Look, I engaged in that hard struggle and I've paid the consequences for trying to uphold ethics in the workplace. I lost my job. Should they feel sorry for that?
They should not be feel sorry for acting according to the convictions of their faith. I think this first gentleman gave us a very simple illustration of living with yourself. He could live with himself. And any time that we have to live with doubts, with regrets for having done wrong in order to preserve our job or our income, living with ourselves would be very difficult.
Finally, and we've only got about a minute here before we have to wrap up, you have written, the Christian's response in a pluralistic, multicultural, postmodern society to ethical dilemmas begins with knowing who he or she is. What do you mean?
As too often we ask the wrong questions of what should I do instead of saying who am I? And that is that sign of the cross again, the vertical relationship with God. I am first of all created by God and redeemed by his Son and been given the gift of faith. Secondly, I've been entrusted with the responsibility of bringing that faith also to others by my actions, by my reactions, whether it's on the job or in the neighborhood or recreational or whatever it is. The question is, who am I? I'm redeemed. I'm sent. That should guide me.
Pastor Phil Lacus, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. Pastor Phil Lacus is one of the co-authors of our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. It's called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. It is a guide by way of not only the theological advice, but also business and practical advice of its three authors, Raymond Hilgert, Phil Lacus, and James Truesdell. And it also has case studies in which the nitty-gritty, the particulars of these kind of decisions are laid out. It's called Christian Ethics in the Workplace. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next half hour at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 is their number. Or you can stop by one of the bookstores for Concordia Publishing House, either here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton or at their location at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. The address again, 3558 South Jefferson Avenue in St. Louis. You can also order the book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, online. Any time of day or night, our website is issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the website, you'll find information on this book. Now, when you purchase the book, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. 1-800-325-3040, call in the next half hour, or visit our website at your leisure, issuesetc.org, and find information on this book under the What's New section. That is the essential question that probably should arise in the mind of any Christian who finds himself in a workplace ethical dilemma. Because from the answer, the right answer, the scriptural answer to that question, who am I, flows direction. Not any kind of particular help. It's not as though a blue light will shine out of heaven and suddenly say, I'll take this dilemma away from you. God has not promised to deliver us from ethical dilemmas and from the struggle to do what we know according to his law is pleasing to him. He has not offered that solution. He has offered a different solution, one that is very uniquely tied up with the question of who am I? I am a sinner who, were it not for the grace of God, would never make a right ethical decision, period. I am a sinner for whom Christ died, the perfectly obedient Christ, who gives me his obedience and imputes that to me and his death and his resurrection as well. Knowing who I am is the first right step to understanding what I should do. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Perhaps you've heard someone say, right and wrong are all fine and good, but this is business. Is the place of business any place for Christian ethics? How does the Christian square the profit motive, the bottom line, and business competition with Christian ethics? In our Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, its authors explore these very questions and through case studies show how Christian ethics work in the workplace. You can receive your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Or order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Census Bureau reports that the number of married moms that are staying home to take care of their children has increased over the last 10 years. It seems to signal a shift in attitude towards stay-at-home moms. David Brody reports from Washington.
The last time a study of this magnitude was done was 9 years ago, and back then, a little over 9 million kids had moms at home. Now, that figure is up to 11 million.
We do see a statistically significant increase.
Jason Fields is with the Census Bureau and did the study. He says the numbers should be extremely accurate because of the way the research experiment defined a stay-at-home mom.
They are out of the labor force all of the previous year, and they say they're out of the labor force to care for home and family while their spouse is in the labor force for that same previous year.
We're not surprised about the new numbers.
Susan Doritas is with the Family and Home Network, a group dedicated to providing support for at-home moms and dads. She says what you're seeing here is a situation where parents are being bold enough to say their family comes first.
What you're seeing nowadays, I think, is that our society's become more accepting of that choice. There's not quite the stigma associated with being at home.
The state of our current society could also have a lot to do with the increase in the number of stay-at-home moms. With drugs, alcohol, and permissiveness all around our youth today, many moms are opting to stay at home through the teen years.
Parenting doesn't end when your children enter elementary school. Your children always need you. They just need you in different ways.
And that sentiment seems to be catching on across our country. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The report doesn't just focus on stay-at-home moms. Other findings show that roughly 70% of kids 18 and under live with both parents. That figure hasn't changed much since the early 90s. And out of the 20 million children living with single parents, 83% live with their mom, 17% with dad. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Many Christians think that preaching the gospel equals getting people to make a decision, not realizing that you don't just become a Christian by hearing the gospel, you stay a Christian by hearing the gospel. Tune into the White Horse Inn this week as we begin a new series exploring the importance of the gospel for Christians. White Horse Inn, equipping you to better understand what you believe and why you believe it.
Saturday afternoon at 12:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
In today's fast-paced business world where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with a book, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. book of the month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back. In the second part of this hour, we're going to spend time talking with Clayton Trotter, general counsel for the Texas Justice Foundation, an organization that is representing Norma McCorvey in a motion filed yesterday to overturn Roe v. Wade. It's been in the news. Of course, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch carries the headline as well. We'll be talking about that. And then, right after that, to round off the hour, Dr. David Stevens joins us from the Christian Medical Association. The American Medical Association yesterday endorsed human cloning for research purposes. We'll find out what this means when we talk with Dr. Stevens. In the third hour of the program, the topic is paganism with Dr. David Adams here in Studio A from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Clayton Trotter, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Clayton, give us the rundown on the story here with regard to Norma McCorvey.
Well, to make a very long and complex story short, Norma received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior in 1995, and she was baptized into the church and has since dedicated herself to stopping abortion on demand in America. This is just an additional step, really, that we've taken on her behalf as her lawyers to seek to reopen the original Roe v. Wade case in the Dallas District Court where it was first decided. Most people think that Roe v. Wade was decided, quote-unquote, in 1973 when the Supreme Court addressed the opinion, but actually it was decided in 1970 on June the 17th when a three-judge panel in the District Court in Dallas, Texas overturned the the law of Texas that made abortion illegal.
And what was Norma McCorvey, then being referred to as Jane Roe, what was her exact involvement in the original decision in the court down in Dallas that eventually did make its way to the Supreme Court for a decision in 73?
She was the original plaintiff, of course, with her name disguised. At the time, she was, well, for lack of a better way to describe her, she was a hippie living on the streets in Dallas. She did want an abortion. She was pregnant. She went to see some lawyers to try to help her get one, Sarah Weddington. Sarah Weddington herself has had an abortion in Mexico. And Norma thought that she was going to get help to get an abortion. And she met with the lawyers, and the lawyers got her to sign an affidavit, which she did not read. And that affidavit was used as the basis for the original Roe v. Wade case. And that was all the evidence that the district court and the Supreme Court considered, along with another affidavit of another woman in a companion case called Doe v. Bolton. And the Supreme Court decided Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton together based on those two affidavits. So back in 1970, basically she signed an affidavit and let lawyers represent her who took the case to the Supreme Court. And interestingly enough, the first time that Norma McCorvey had ever entered a court with respect to her case was on Tuesday of this week. She never saw the inside of a courtroom. She never gave any testimony. There was never a trial. There was never evidence put on about the humanity of the child, nor any evidence, nor was she cross-examined about her affidavit, which was false. She said she was gang-raped, and she wasn't. She was pregnant by her husband.
So several things are important to point out here. First of all, the basis for the affidavit, in fact, the facts of the affidavit were not true.
Exactly.
Number two...
What were the facts of the other affidavit? Doe v. Bolton said that the Doe, her name is Sandra Cano from Georgia, said that she wanted an abortion. She didn't even want an abortion. She fled the state of Georgia, came to Oklahoma, I believe, to get away from her mother forcing her to have an abortion. So both of the cases had false affidavits that was in the original case.
Were Norma and McCorvey and the other women in the companion suit, were they, in your opinion, simply used as pawns for the lawyers who wanted to challenge the Texas state law and eventually bring this to the Supreme Court's attention?
Absolutely. I mean, Sandra Cano did never talk to her lawyer. Her mother did, and she was used by her mother and the lawyer that her mother was working with. Norma did talk to her lawyers, but she didn't know what was in the affidavit and really didn't, and she has testified later that she didn't even really know what they were talking about with respect to abortion. Now, Norma was very deeply involved in the abortion movement, if you will, and she worked in abortion clinics, and she was obviously very much a darling of the pro-abortion industry, or the abortion industry, for a long time until she met Christ. And so she knows, and in her affidavit testifies about the horrors that take place in abortion clinics. In fact, one of her responsibilities at one time was to put the pieces of the babies back together after the abortion not put them back together, but make sure all the pieces were there after an abortion. And she started hearing little footsteps when nobody was there. And then a child led her to the Lord, the daughter of a pro-life demonstrator in Dallas, Texas, asked her to come to church. So she did and received Christ.
Now, is...
That's in her book, Won by Love, by the way. She has a book out.
In 1995, when she became a Christian and she changed her position on the abortion issue, I assume she fell out of favor with the pro-choice community.
Well, certainly, and she's not well liked, to say the least, now by them, and she's had threats on her life, and even I'm not going to say necessarily, who knows who drives by and shoots at your house, but she has had people drive by and shoot at her house. And
what are the natures of the motion that she filed yesterday?
Well, the motion filed yesterday was what's called a motion under Rule 60B of the Federal Rules of Civil Procedure. The federal rules state that if it is no longer just to give a case prospective application, meaning future application, then that case can be reversed by the court that granted the order in the original case.
What exactly does that mean?
I'll try to use non-legalese, I guess, but basically if you go into court and let's say there was a divorce case and there was a child custody agreement and there was an injunction that was an order of the court that required the father to pay $100 a month in child support. And then the father got a much better job so he could afford greater child support. Then the mother could come in and make a motion to the court to modify the decree and to change the decree because it's no longer just for him to pay $100 a month because he's making $100,000 a year now. He can pay $200 a month or $400 or whatever.
So McCorvey is arguing in her motion that it is no longer just to apply Roe v. Wade.
That's correct. It's no longer just to apply that decision because there have been changes in the law and changes in the facts since 1973, that warrant the court to no longer give it future effect. One of the things the court said, and when it decided the case, for example, with respect to factual changes, the court said this, and I quote: "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate as to the answer." So they basically, what I would call, they punted on the issue of when life begins. They never decided that issue. And now we know conclusively when life begins from modern technology. Obviously, we know that life begins at conception. We have pictures of the babies in their mother's uteruses. You can even see the eyebrows and the fingerprints and, given modern, video, given the modern ultrasounds that we have now, but also the DNA. We have recombinant DNA now that if you take a cell from the baby's body inside the womb, at any stage of development, even just after conception, and you take a cell from the mother's body, her arm or something, and you send them out for DNA analysis, the analysis is going to come back. You have two different human beings, two completely different DNA structures. Well, we didn't have that in 1973. And so the issue of when life begins has been conclusively established in the last 33 years.
So the facts in the case have been further clarified. The very thing that the Supreme Court said it was not going to answer has been answered, and so she says this is a basis for overturning the court's decision.
Exactly. And furthermore, there have been changes in the law, factual changes and law changes. There's been a change in the way that the Supreme Court looks at how we determine what constitutional rights are fundamental. There's a case called the Glucksberg case, which established a two-pronged test that said they either have to find a cognizable basis in the Constitution's language or design for a constitutional right, or they have to find that the right is so rooted in the traditions and conscience of our people as to be ranked as fundamental. Now, that test did not exist. The Supreme Court had not decided the Glucksberg case, so the test didn't exist at the time Roe v. Wade was decided. Well, basically it says either the Constitution has to say that you have the right, clearly, like the right to keep and bear arms or the right to freedom of speech or press or religion, or you got to be able to point to a tradition that says this is a fundamental tradition of our people. Everybody's been doing this for so long that we have to continue to do it. Neither of those is true with Roe v. Wade. I mean, the law of 50 states for 100 years had outlawed abortion, so you can't say it was rooted in the tradition and conscience of the people. And this Constitution itself is silent. There is absolutely not a word in the Constitution that says there is a right to an abortion. Another change in law, really, is based, it affects the basis that the court made the decision. The Supreme Court said in Roe the following, and I quote, "A distressful life in future, psychological harm, mental and physical health may be taxed by child care. The distress for all concerned associated with the unwanted child, the problem of bringing a child into a family already unable psychologically and otherwise to care for it." Basically, the court said, hey, if you make a woman have a baby she doesn't want, then she has these basically terrible consequences that will come to her because she has to raise this child and the family's going to suffer and so forth. Well, 44 or 50 states have now passed what are called baby Moses laws or baby drop-off laws. If a woman gives birth to a child now and she doesn't want that child, she can take it to the state and give it to the state. In Texas, you can go to a fire station or police station or, you know, similar places and just drop the baby off, no questions asked. And the state will find a family for it, care for it, give it foster care, whatever. But so the basis upon which the Supreme Court decided in 1973 no longer exists. The woman doesn't face those stressful situations. Likewise, most states now have free prenatal care for women. Didn't exist in 73.
So there's a whole plethora of changes in the law and, of course, in the facts that would warrant a reexamination of Roe v. Wade before our time runs out.
Yeah, one other thing, though, most important is abortion hurts women. We have affidavits for 1,000 women who have talked about the pain and the suffering and the anguish that they endured because they were forced into abortions or because they thought it was the right thing to do and basically destroyed their lives physiologically, physically, mentally, emotionally, women in tears. And we were, of course, surrounded by women when the press conference occurred who all regretted their abortion. So really the message is abortion hurts women, and the court back then thought, well, this is going to be a good thing for women, but it's not. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but that's a very important issue.
That's right. Before we go, let's take a phone call from Kurt calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. You are aware that you're taking on the American legal establishment abortion. Some people have called the American sacrament because it's the most protected act in our legal structure.
I agree with you on
that. I would fully expect that in your case that there are many top attorneys in New York that would donate their time to write briefs in opposition to what you're doing. Do you have similarly talented attorneys that once you start to appeal this up are going to come alongside you and argue and write briefs for you?
That's a very good question, Kurt. Thank you very much.
Yes, we do, Kurt, and you're right about it being the most protected right in America. But we have, you used a word a little while ago, a plethora. We have a plethora of abundance of attorneys that are calling. In fact, today I've got a call from a guy who wants to file a brief, not in the Supreme Court, he wants to file in the district court. So we have a lot of particularly Christian attorneys who are coming forward and want to write briefs on different aspects of this. So it's going to be an interesting proceeding.
With only 30 seconds, why now? Why is this motion being filed now?
Well, the 17th was the anniversary, 33 years of the original Roe v. Wade case. And I think now, because abortion just enormously hurts women, and it's time that message got out. We normally don't even speak as lawyers. We ask women who have experienced abortion to talk about their experiences, and that is something that the Supreme Court never considered in 1973.
Clayton Trotter, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's my pleasure. God bless you.
Clayton Trotter is general counsel for the Texas Justice Foundation, the organization that is representing Norma McCorvey. She filed a motion yesterday with the Dallas District Court to overturn Roe versus Wade. She's starting where it all started back before, and we'll see how it goes. We're going to spend the rest of this hour and a few minutes into the third hour of the program talking with Dr. David Stevens, executive director of the Christian Medical Association based in Bristol, Tennessee. Yesterday, the American Medical Association, endorsed human cloning for research purposes. We'll find out about that right now. Dr. Stevens, welcome to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you, Todd.
What exactly did the AMA have to say about human cloning yesterday?
Well, essentially, the delegates of the organization passed a motion which stated that they approve of and want to promote human cloning for research purposes. That means actually creating embryonic human beings and sacrificing them for their embryonic stem cells. They at the same time said at this time they are not for reproductive cloning because of their concern about medical complication in cloned individuals and the enormous amount of problems with the process and actually doing cloning through reproduction. But they even left the door open for that, Todd, so who knows what's coming down the road next.
Is the AMA making a distinction where no real difference exists?
Absolutely so. And the reason is there's no difference between how you do the cloning, how you actually create the human being. It's only a difference between what you do with the human being after you create it. What they're endorsing is a clone and kill policy. In other words, that if a law passed through Congress that they would like to have passed, it would essentially say that scientists can create human clones, but they must, by law, sacrifice them 7 days later for their cells. There's really no difference than that than doing reproductive cloning, except in reproduction you take the clone and actually implant it into a woman's uterus and let a baby be born.
The AMA is made up of men and women in the medical profession who are intelligent, well-educated. They understand the basic biology and physiology, the genetics involved in here. Do they for 1 minute, under any misimpression that there is a difference, any real difference, between therapeutic cloning, that is the clone and kill that they're advocating, and cloning for reproduction, which they say at least at this time they're against?
Well, they disregard the whole idea of what does it mean to be human. And interestingly enough, if you read the document, it's 24 pages long, they go over all the science exhaustively of embryonic stem cells, adult stem cells, cloning. Then they give about three sentences about the ethics. And essentially what they say is, though the human embryo has moral worth, it's not the same worth as a newborn baby because it cannot feel pain, it doesn't know it exists, so it is okay to take its life. It's interesting to say it has moral worth and two sentences later say it's okay to destroy it, but that's their position. They do not believe that embryos have any moral significance that would prevent us, for a utilitarian purpose, for the good of mankind, to discover cures for disease, to actually destroy those embryos. And that's the position that they've taken.
What force, if any, does the AMA's endorsement of human cloning for reproductive, for research purposes have in the medical community?
Well, it has enormous clout, not as much in the medical community as it does actually in the courts and in the Congress. And as many of our listeners know, there's actually been a complete ban on both research and reproductive cloning passed through the House. It's stuck in the Senate. President Bush said he would sign it. This is going to help tilt and give more pressure towards not passing a complete ban. In the medical community, actually, their influence is decreasing remarkably. And I think that's due to their stance on many ethical issues, which most moral doctors would disagree with. In the 1960s, the American Medical Association actually represented 9 out of 10 doctors in the United States. Today, they represent less than 4 out of 10. Interestingly enough, yesterday, when they made this decision, one of the discussion soon afterward was trying to figure out why so many doctors are leaving the American Medical Association. I think we saw the reason with this decision, their decision on abortion and other issues, where doctors of conscience are saying, I don't want to be part of this organization.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our time before this break is very short. Let's take a phone call. Herman is calling from his car. Herman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, great to be with you, Todd. My question is this. Paul McCartney is 61 years old today, and I'm just wondering what the average age of delegates to AMA is, the at their peak of influence right now, the older boomers, and I suspect they simply continue to wreak havoc on all institutions of society within the church and without, and this is probably another case that slippery ethical slide happening because of the generalized view of the boomer. What do you think?
Herman, thank you very much. He asks about, well, let's say the average age of the AMA member and whether or not this isn't simply the aging boomers getting in one last hurrah.
Well, I think it probably has some influence because the older members of the AMA are concerned. They're losing their youth. And what they hope to do with these cloned embryos is to be able to do what we call regenerative medicine. We've been very successful in healthcare and taking care of infectious and acute diseases, but most people now die of what? Heart attacks, strokes, and other chronic diseases where tissue is actually damaged. And what the hope is through regenerative medicine is that we actually can find cells that we can transplant into a heart that's been damaged by a heart attack, or that can replace brain tissue that's been damaged by a stroke. And so there's a lot of interest in that area. What they have not looked at very carefully when you read their paper is that what science is telling us, we're finding the best results in this area of regenerative medicine, not with cells taken from clones, embryonic stem cells, but with adult stem cells. We're actually beginning to treat patients with those cells already, whereas embryonic stem cells have not gotten out of the laboratory, have never been used in patients, and there are enormous barriers to them becoming a successful form of treatment for the diseases we're all concerned about.
Dr. Stevens, are you able to stay with us for about 5 minutes after this break?
Be happy to.
Thank you very much. One question with 30 seconds here. Do you know the position of Senator Bill Frist, who is also Bill Frist, M.D., on this issue?
Bill has really supported the president's position. He thought it was okay to allow the cells that are already in culture, embryos that had already been sacrificed, but that no further embryos should be sacrificed and that cloning should not be allowed. He's opposed to human cloning, and I'm very thankful for that.
We're talking with Dr. David Stevens, Executive Director of the Christian Medical Association based in Bristol, Tennessee, about yesterday's endorsement of human cloning for research purposes and leaving the door open a little bit to human cloning for reproductive purposes by the American Medical Association. When we come back, we'll conclude our conversation with Dr. David Stevens, and we'll spend an hour talking with Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis about paganism. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, I'm curious about two things. First of all, what is the position of the Christian Medical Association on these issues? And, you know, there's been a call of late, if you've been reading the papers, you may have noticed, from researchers who say, you know, the president promised us 60-plus stem cell lines here back a couple of years ago when he allowed for those IVF embryos who already had their stem cells extracted to be in research. They're saying those stem cell lines haven't materialized, and even if they had, they're not enough. We'll get Dr. Stevens' reaction after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.